I want to call your attention now to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, and we'll look at chapter 3 and read verses 16 through 19. Habakkuk 3, beginning at verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And may God bless the reading of his word. This is a familiar passage. And no doubt the reason it's familiar is because we need it so often in our own experience. To give just a brief overview of this short book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk was a prophet of God in Israel. But Israel was very wicked before God. This troubled Habakkuk, and so he cries to God in complaint. And it's as if he says, he lays out some of the great sins of the nation before God, and what's implied is, why don't you do something? And finally, God answers him and says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians who will plunder and pillage and plow under Israel. Well, this really takes Habakkuk back. And he says, in so many words, O Lord, that is not what I was expecting. That is not what I was asking for. How can that possibly fit with your covenant purpose toward Israel? And don't those wicked Gentile Babylonians deserve judgment and wrath more than we do? And it is at that point that Habakkuk becomes afraid. And some of the statements we have here towards the end of the book, I think, are given in retrospect. As he says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Fear gripped the heart of Habakkuk, hearing what was going to happen to his beloved nation, the chosen people of God. He is disturbed, and in verse 16 of this chapter, He says, when I heard, my belly trembled. He's torn up. He's sick in his stomach, we might say. He is deeply troubled. His lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Well, let us find some comfort here in the fact that Habakkuk was a man like you and I. He was subject to passions and thoughts and fears like we are. Sometimes we elevate these prophets and apostles beyond a human level, but wrongly so. They were men who knew what it was to be afraid. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament speaks more than once of fears that he had. He says, for example, when he came to Corinth, that he was there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, Habakkuk was trembling also at all of this that God was revealing to him that he was going to do. And so, are you afraid today? Are you trembling today? If so, then the message of Habakkuk is for you. What God said subsequently to Habakkuk in chapter 2 was this. Have no fear, Habakkuk. I will render justice to all offenders, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And in so doing, I will spread my glory throughout all the earth. And in a way, it's the very highlight of the book in verse 14 of chapter 2, when the Lord says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The waters cover the sea fully and deeply, completely. And likewise, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth. There's certainly an eternal promise there, an eternal perspective that we should not miss. A promise that we can rest in and claim even in the midst of our troubles and fears. Well, in chapter 3, for the most part here in this chapter, Habakkuk is expressing his praise, his amazement and wonder. And he says in verse 2, where we left off a moment ago, that he's going to pray for the Lord's mercy. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. It's as if he says, don't wait until the last and final day to do all these things. Give some measure of it, some earnest and installment of it, even now in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. He goes on in verse 3 and down through verse 15 to rehearse the great deeds of God in times past, in particular there at Mount Sinai. That's what's pictured here in poetic language. And he ends the book with these wonderful words that begin in verse 17. Declaring his confidence in the Lord, his rejoicing in the Lord, his patient trust in the Lord. And what he says here in these closing verses of the book is applicable to all of God's people at all times, in all circumstances. It is applicable to us today. And that's the way that we want to approach it. The first thing that we note is that God's people encounter many adverse circumstances. Verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. This seems to describe the devastation that the Babylonians would do in the land of Israel as, according to God's purpose, they would enter and they would invade, they would destroy the food sources. It's one of the most important aspects of national survival. A country without food is vulnerable. They can't put up any resistance. Verse 17 describes the worst imaginable circumstances for the nation. To have a shortage of food. For the future to be uncertain. Instead of having crops, preparing for harvest, they anticipate no harvest. The crops are destroyed in the field. The staples of life, food-wise, are destroyed, stolen. And the people are reduced to a day-by-day existence. Literally trusting God for daily bread. One day at a time. All comforts and luxuries lost, even necessities destroyed, and no means of supply in sight. The future looks very, very dark and desperate, hopeless. This is not unlike some of the doomsday forecasts that we hear today, which may not be far-fetched. There are those that warn about the vulnerability of our electric grid nationwide and the loss of power, and not just that, but everything that is electronically run in any way. And they warn that that kind of thing would bring about the end of our nation and the end of our civilization as we know it. And if it's not that, then there's the fear of terrorism, increasing violence, lawlessness, perhaps war. War here and war there. More wars than we can maintain. As Christians, we see persecution in some places on the earth on the rise. And we see the potential for it getting closer and closer to home. Or perhaps the adverse circumstances are the diagnosis of a disease on a personal level, or perhaps the loss of a job because of cutbacks, or perhaps even more painful than that, the loss of a job because of your Christian faith and because of your stand for the truth. Perhaps your life's work seems to blow up in your face. We face adverse circumstances over and over. And in one way or another, presently, and we know that they could certainly get worse and greater with regard to our own nation, our own families, our own church, ourselves as individuals. We encounter many adverse circumstances. Many times the fig tree doesn't blossom. What are we supposed to do in those circumstances? How will we face things if they become worse? Well, Habakkuk tells us, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But first, let's consider how the lost world reacts to fig trees not blossoming and no fruit in the vines and so on. Man naturally seeks for perfection. He seeks for perfect happiness. He never finds it outside of God. But he keeps seeking and hoping, searching, trying to arrange things and fix what's broken so as to make his life and his world perfect. I heard just a few days ago that in a recent study, the average person has what is considered to be 15 perfect days every year. And they went on to define what the perfect day was. Unfortunately, the definition of a perfect day was woefully inadequate. But the perfect day was sleeping in till 7:45, spending time with friends and time with recreation and spending all evening with the television and all the food that you enjoy. Well, that's not a perfect day. They left out the best thing of all. And that is the Lord, His Word, prayer, Christian fellowship, and so on. But people say 15 days a year is all they get. And all the other days are ruined in some way. Well, I think if they were honest, they would say it's not even 15 days. Man seeks perfect happiness and he attempts to create his perfect environment, his perfect world. Some have this global vision for it. And others have more of just a personal vision for it. And some try to fix everyone else's problems and some just ignore everyone else and just cocoon themselves and try to have their own little utopian kingdom. Sometimes men will get together and identify what is keeping them from perfect happiness, what's keeping the world from perfect peace. And they make a whole body like the United Nations to address all of the world's problems and to hopefully fix all the world's problems. They appoint committees to offer solutions and they spend boatloads of money in the process. And no matter how hard they try and how much they effort they make, how much expense they go to, and how much they may in some measure achieve, the age-old problems continue. There are people and nations and circumstances that just refuse to cooperate. And then sometimes people become frustrated because of it. They become angry. Maybe one nation is angry with another nation, or maybe one person is angry with that other person who is just keeping their world from being perfect. And so they set out to destroy that hindrance to their perfect life or their perfect world. And even after all of that, the problems keep coming up again. The labor of the olive fails. The fields yield no meat, or whatever that would translate into in our modern world. When people finally realize that they can't create a perfect world and a perfect life or a perfect family, they devise methods of coping. And that list could go on and on, but it's things like just gritting your teeth and having an iron will and determining to be tough and to be tougher than the problems. Well, that's not the Christian way of addressing adversities in life. Others just refuse to think about it, just ignore it. Pretend it's not there. Escape by means of amusements or drugs or maybe giving themselves fully to sports or just anything imaginable that people give themselves to in order to avoid having to think about and face the real problems of life. I read an interesting quotation the other day. I wish I had it with me now, from Pascal, who said something like, after a lifetime of observation, I've come to the conclusion that man's biggest problem is his inability to sit quietly alone. Now, Pascal was a scientist and mathematician and also something of a theologian. What he means by that is there's the internal conflict, and we can't bear to face ourselves if we ever see ourselves as sinners in God's sight. Conscience spoils our solitude. And the only way for peace is what our text gives us. Well, this brings us to what is the biblical position, the Christian position. It's different from all these that I've mentioned thus far. God offers something real, lasting, satisfying, substantial. And I can summarize it simply this way. He enables us to rise above our circumstances. Verse 17 begins with although, and verse 18 begins with yet. Although all of this is true, he's not denying it, he's not ignoring it, he's facing it. Even though all of this is so, even though the adversities are very real and painful, and that which in and of themselves would make us tremble and fear, yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The principle I would draw from this is that regardless of circumstances, believers must rejoice in the Lord. It is stated in other passages as our duty. We are commanded. You know, the book of Philippians gives it to us not once, but twice. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that last little phrase is very important. That's what our text is all about. It's not just rejoice, it's rejoice in the Lord. We'll say more about that in just a moment. Again, Paul writes to these Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says to the Thessalonians, rejoice evermore. And of course, again, it's in the context of rejoicing in the Lord. Because it is a duty that is commanded of us, to fail to rejoice in the Lord is disobedience. It is a sin that I fear we take very lightly, that we should not take lightly. The privilege and duty of rejoicing in the Lord is one to be taken seriously. If you're not rejoicing in the Lord today, no matter what your earthly circumstances may be, then you're guilty of a great sin against God. We are to make deliberate, determined effort to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in Him is no accident, especially in times of adversity. It will come by determined effort. Now, we may find it easy to rejoice when fig trees blossom and when the stall is full of herds and so on. But then we must honestly ask, am I rejoicing because of my figs and my herds? Or am I rejoicing because of my God? It may be that we are thinking more like the lost world than we realize many, many times. The joy that Habakkuk exhibits here and the joy to which believers in God are called is required of us in the worst of our circumstances. But, as we will see here, this joy has a basis. It has a foundation. It is not the equivalent of the ostrich sticking his head in the sand and ignoring the reality, the sad, painful reality. But rather, this joy is well grounded in the truth of God, in principles of His Word. We might say it's an intelligent joy that comes through knowing and applying certain principles of truth. And let's look at what we have here in these verses. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice. The sentence does not end there. I will rejoice in the Lord. Lord here is Jehovah, the proper name of God, the covenant name by which he revealed himself to Israel and Moses in the Old Testament. And it is his name today. He is the eternally self-existing and unchanging one. That's what the name Jehovah means. It literally means I am. And it speaks of his eternal existence, his unchangeableness, his sameness always. And though earthly circumstances change violently, Jehovah is the I am. He's the one who is unchanging. He's the constant in a world of change. And he is the one with whom every believer in Christ is in a saving covenant by his grace. We have then these words in verse 18. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Again, he doesn't simply say, I'm going to be happy. I'm just determined to be happy. No, there's a basis for it. There's a foundation for it. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He is salvation for his people. And you notice Habakkuk states it very personally. First person singular, I will joy in the God of my salvation. I am one of his saved people by his grace. He has freely committed himself to me as a savior. And because of his very character, he will not abandon me. What he has begun, he will complete. The apostle says that to the Philippians in those familiar words, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Habakkuk says in so many words, I'm included in the remnant that he will ultimately deliver and bring to glory. He will give me rest in the day of trouble, verse 16. Because he is the God of our salvation, we can sing the song of Moses from Exodus 15 and make it our song. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. We read in the book of Revelation, the saints in glory sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And then in verse 19, here is the basis of the rejoicing. The Lord God, here he puts both terms together, Jehovah Adonai, Jehovah Lord, is my strength. We look at ourselves and we see weakness. And we don't want to admit it, and we don't want others to recognize it, but when we're honest before God, we must say, I am weak. My own resources are insufficient for the circumstances of verse 17 in the trials of life and the Christian life in particular that we face again and again. But verse 18 tells us that we're not left to our own resources. Verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He has unlimited resources in himself, and no matter how much strength he imparts to you, his own is not diminished. You can't wear him out. He is almighty, omnipotent, and he reigns. He is absolutely sovereign, rules over all things. It means, Christian friend, that omnipotence is at work in your favor. And that's all you need. It doesn't matter how great is the strength of your foe. His strength, the foe's strength, is limited. But God's is unlimited. And since God, who is all-powerful, is for us, then who can be against us? Ultimately, nothing. Nothing that will prevail. And so we can have complete confidence in Him, and that allows us to rejoice. And then verse 19 goes on with this basis for rejoicing. It's what God will do. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Here is hope and certainty concerning the future. Not necessarily future on this earth, but future in a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness is at home and dwells. He says, God will make my feet like hinds' feet. How are hinds' feet? Well, they are designed by God to be able to leap and bound over the most rough surfaces. And the idea here, I think, is that God will make His people sure-footed in rough ground. And hereafter, He will make us to skip like a prancing deer, to walk upon the high places. We can face all the uncertainties of the future with the certainty, the one great certainty, that puts everything else into perspective. Here then, in the whole experience of Habakkuk in this book, we see that fear gives way to faith. Faith conquers the fear. For a while he's trembling. He's sick to his stomach over what is going to happen to Israel. Then he sees the bigger picture. And he says, oh, now I understand what God is up to. When we are at the stage in which all we see is the more immediate, then we must, by faith, trust God for the bigger picture, the broader perspective. He will preserve us as long as He is pleased to preserve us upon this earth, and then He will take us to His high places of heavenly glory. Faith conquers fear. The fear of God delivers us from all other fears. And so that allows us, like Habakkuk, to sing for joy. The last sentence says, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. This was a song, a prayer, verse 1 identifies it to be. Habakkuk has to work through this process, and he comes out in the end worshiping God, singing His praise with joy and with confidence and without any fear of the future. And this, beloved, is where we should always end up in our thoughts. As we contemplate afflictions, difficulties, distresses, calamities, tragedies. This is where we should always end up. This is where you can pillow your head at night, rejoicing in the Lord. Now, let me make a few brief observations here. The joy of believers in the Lord is not a shallow denial of reality, but rather it is a straightforward facing of reality. All reality, not just some reality, not just the immediate reality, but ultimate reality. The truth of God. And as I said earlier, this joy in the Lord is an intelligent joy. And we have more than one passage in the New Testament that gives us that same principle. I'll just give you this one from Romans 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we rejoice or glory in tribulations also. How in the world can you rejoice in tribulations also? It's because of the following phrases, knowing that. That's why I call it an intelligent joy. It's not just a superficial ignoring of the difficulties. It's facing the difficulties and then applying to them the principles of God's Word, that these tribulations, in one way or another, will work for our good in the end by God's wise manipulating and controlling and ordaining and running of everything. You have it again in 1 Peter 4. We've seen it recently in John chapter 16. But I hasten on. The joy of the believer is not some passing whim of laughter or some artificial smile, but it is deep contentment that is independent of earthly circumstances. We see the Apostle Paul speaking of this when he says to the Philippians, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He says, the grace of God enables me to rise above the circumstances and see a bigger perspective and be content. The joy of the believer that is true joy. There's a lot of artificial joy, I'm afraid, even among believers. But true joy in a believer is not dependent on changing circumstances. It's dependent on unchanging and eternal realities. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Now here's a very important point to observe. We do not have to know how God will see us through any particular difficulty. He doesn't tell us in advance how He's going to do it. And we don't need to know how. But as sure as He is God, He will most certainly see us through. He requires us presently to walk by faith and to trust Him for the details. Let me illustrate that this way. You've perhaps heard the story of the man who was given to worry. One day a friend saw him And the man wasn't worrying anymore. He was at peace and he was rejoicing. And his friend asked him, what's happened to you? What's your secret? You're not worrying about anything anymore. You're not afraid. The man said, I have found someone who will do all of my worrying for me. And I don't have to worry anymore. I just give him my worries. And his friend said, well, that's wonderful. How did you arrange that? He said, well, I have to pay him $10,000 a day to do all of my worrying for me. And the friend said, well, now, wait a minute. That's a lot of money. How in the world are you going to be able to pay $10,000 a day to this man? And he said, that's not my worry. That's his worry. Well, it's a pitiful illustration in a way, but I hope it makes a point. We don't know how God will see us through our present trials, whatever they may be, or trials that are yet to come, that aren't here yet. But we don't have to know how. We just have to trust Him. And that's the life of faith. Maybe a more serious approach is this that I received just this morning from a preacher friend in Virginia. Every Sunday early, he sends out what he calls a snippet. And this is a poem by Philip Doddridge. It's not in our hymnal, but listen to it. He says, now let our drooping hearts revive and all our tears be dry. Why should those eyes be drowned in grief which view a Savior nigh? Though earthly shepherds dwell in dust, the aged and the young, the watchful eye in darkness closed, and mute the instructive tongue, the eternal shepherd still survives. New comfort to impart, his hand still guides, and his voice still animates our heart. Lo, I am with you, saith the Lord. My church shall safe abide, for I will ne'er forsake my own, whose souls in me confide. The powers of nature, Lord, are thine, and thine the aids of grace. Thine arm has borne thy churches up through every rising race. Exert thy sacred influence here. Thy mourning servants bless. O, change to strains of cheerful praise their accents of distress. One person who was not a theologian by any means said this: most people are about as happy as they want to be. And I think there's, from a spiritual biblical perspective, more wisdom in that statement than the one who said it ever intended. That's a piece of worldly wisdom that finds a whole new application biblically. We must determine to be joyful in the Lord. We must learn to take ourselves in hand as the psalmist in Psalm 42 and ask, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the strength of my countenance and my God. As Lloyd-Jones said there on that psalm, we have to learn to stop listening to ourselves and to start talking to ourselves, preaching to ourselves the truth that we know. Well, in closing, deep joy, the kind we're talking about here today, is always elusive to those who are unbelievers. They keep looking, searching, and they never find it. Because they refuse to look in the only place where it can be found, which is in the Lord and in His salvation. If your fig tree is not blossoming today, and you are troubled and fearful and discontented, then I urge you to look to the one whom you have refused to look to thus far. And through Christ, come into this relationship with God, in which He is your God, your Savior. And discover the ground for joy that never changes. In Christ there is cause for uninterrupted rejoicing, and rejoicing that never ends. And so let us trust in the Lord, and entrust your whole soul and life and eternal existence and your day-by-day existence. Trust it all into His hands.